Throughout the season of Advent, we've been reflecting on the various titles of Jesus, titles that we find not only in Scripture itself, but also in the familiar carol, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. The history of the church is that the early believers would often gather in candle-lit darkness, and they would recite a familiar prayer that would contain many of these biblical titles. In fact, it was that very prayer that later inspired the writing of the carol itself. And so this morning, we're going to focus mainly on the title for Jesus that we just read in Haggai 2, the Desire of Nations. But before we do that, let's come to God in prayer together. O Emmanuel, our sovereign and lawgiver, Desire of the nations and Savior of all, come and speak into our hearts this morning. You are our Lord and our God. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, I suspect many of us have been to a church or two where the shabbiness of the physical building was more or less a mirror to the lifeless, unmoving, defeated spirit of the congregation itself. In other words, not only was the building not aging very gracefully, but neither was the spiritual life of the people within it. But I also suspect that many of us have visited a church or two where just the opposite was the case. From an aesthetic point of view, the church building itself was rather sad. The carpet was worn, the pews are less than shiny, the church decor is in general need of an extreme makeover. But once the worship service itself began, once we got to know that the congregation, the place shined with glory. You may even have sung the song, Surely the Presence of the Lord is in this place. And as you sang it, you truly did see God's glory on each face. Can you relate? Because God's Spirit is among His people. The glory of a modest little church outshines even Solomon's temple in all of its physical splendor. In our passage this morning, the context is that of nearly 70 years of captivity in Babylon. God's people have just returned to Jerusalem. Coming home has been their dream and their longing for seven decades now. But when they finally do return, they experience a significant disappointment. The land has been ravaged. The temple is in ruins. Every day is a struggle just to find enough food to get them through. They certainly believe in God. They know the stories of miracles, the wonders from the days of Moses and the Exodus. They know of God's glory and His power. But right now, every day is simply a struggle to survive. When the people first do return, they immediately begin to rebuild the temple. You'll recall that the temple had been the focal point of their relationship with God. So understandably, the thought was, get that relationship right and all will be well again. It was good theology. Get the relationship with God right and everything will be well again. But after 2 years, not only does the construction slow down, but eventually it comes to a complete stop. And humanly speaking, it's understandable why. If your children are starving, if you don't have a safe place to sleep at night, building a new temple is no longer at the top of your priority list. God's people haven't forgotten about it, but the thinking was more along the lines of, we'll get back to it eventually. We'll get back to it after things have stabilized. And so for nearly 16 years, the Israelites focused mainly on improving their own living situation, primarily their own homes and personal security. And during those years, the Lord's house remains in ruins. In ruins while they construct their own paneled houses. And it's precisely because the people have become more self-focused, more self-centered, more self-absorbed, that God uses the prophet Haggai to confront them the way that he does. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. In other words, my beloved children, do you want to know why you're not happy, not prosperous, not fruitful? Do you want to know? Do you really want to know why you never get ahead, are never satisfied, never feel like you have enough? Think carefully why that is. Give careful thought to your ways, says the prophet. Think deeply about your life. Think deeply because, as Socrates himself would later say, an unexamined life is not worth living. So examine your lives closely. Maybe you'll discover the cause of your frustration. You're living carelessly, thoughtlessly, impulsively. And of course, we shouldn't for one second think that the stories of Scripture aren't just as relevant for our lives today as they were for God's people thousands of years ago. There are more than a few people in our world today, maybe even some of us here this morning, who are living unexamined lives. And it's precisely because Israel is so self-focused, so self-absorbed, that God in His grace gives them the command that He does now. Go up into the mountains. Bring down timber and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. That the reason your life is so empty is because of how I've responded to your choices of priorities. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And it's because of your self-centered choices, and because you still don't get it, God says, let me be even a little more blunt. I withheld the dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. In other words, your unfruitfulness is my response to your unfaithfulness. It's because I'm not at the center of your heart. That's why your life is such a joyless mess. There's a hole in your heart, because I, the Lord your God, am missing from it. Now, having just returned from captivity, Israel should have known this. They should have known it just as much as we should know it. We who have repeatedly heard God's word proclaimed on a regular basis, we know this too. Yes, deliverance and salvation is by grace alone through faith. But God still expects obedience from His saved people. And furthermore, God rewards such obedience and He responds harshly to disobedience. It's not that our obedience makes or breaks our relationship with a gracious God, but rather that our gracious God expects us to respond to His grace with lives of fruitful gratitude. And where there is no fruit, no gratitude, He often responds with chastening or pruning. No doubt, even though they're no longer in captivity, after 18 years of harsh living, the Israelites are still wondering, has God forgotten us? Has God forsaken us? We do that too sometimes, don't we? When life is difficult, when loss is deep and personal, we wonder if God has forgotten us completely. And of course, the biblical answer is that He hasn't, and He won't. In fact, as soon as the people of Israel begin to return to the Lord by fearing and obeying Him once again, God assures them, and He says to them, I am with you. My Spirit remains among you. And in steadfast love, God graciously renews His covenant with His struggling and discouraged people. I am with you, He says. Even though you don't deserve it, I graciously choose to live among you. I am with you. This promise of God's continued presence is often referred to as the silver thread that runs through the entire biblical story. It's this promise that assures even the scoundrel Jacob that God will never abandon him. It's this promise that accompanies a simple shepherd named Moses to confront a mighty Pharaoh and to urge him to let God's people go. It's this promise that provides great comfort and strength to many of the prophets of old. And of course, it's this same promise that gives us so much comfort and strength in our own lives today. The strength to follow Jesus into a future only known to Him. Surely I am with you always, He says to us, even to the very end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. Even when your life is a mess, even when it's full of uncertainty, and in good times and in bad, in sickness and in grief, from birth to death, you can count on this. God says, I will always be with you, all the way into the glory of the new creation. That's a promise of God, and He will never break it. All right, so now, rightly convicted by God's stern words, but also heartened by His comforting words, the next thing we read is the Israelites immediately begin rebuilding the temple. And no doubt, at first they're full of zeal and enthusiasm. Their faith has just been renewed. Life is looking up. And yet it's only 3 weeks later, less than a month, that it appears their zeal already begins to wane. No doubt some of the people remember that the glorious temple of Solomon, the one that was built of cedars from Lebanon, a temple filled with imported ivory, silver, and gold. And they remember, too, that the latter part of the book of Exodus and the chapter that was filled with instructions on how to build arks, lampstands, and various carvings for worship of a holy God. But that ark with its mercy seat and cherubim is gone. That the tables of stone, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod, gone too. And with the limited resources available, this new temple that they're constructing looks nothing like the old. In fact, God even instructs Haggai to acknowledge the people's sorrow. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you to look like nothing? For us today, it would be like moving from an 8,000 square foot custom-built luxury house to a 500 square foot apartment. And that apartment may even be lovely, but it's not fair to compare it to what we once had. And no doubt the people are grieving as they realize that the treasures of old are gone, gone forever. The way it used to be is no more. Perhaps the grieving people have forgotten just who it is that fills the temple with glory. It's not Solomon or those hallowed treasures within the temple. In fact, even Solomon acknowledged to God, "The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." No, the one who fills the temple with glory is the one who just promised to be with his people. And as long as God is with them, God's people can be assured that the God who has done mighty things in the past will also establish new symbols of his presence in the future. You see, the sovereign God, the one who rules the past, the present, and the future, is also the one who can reveal himself in ways not yet imagined, not yet anticipated. And so God once again encourages his people, "Be strong, do not fear, I am with you. And my spirit remains among you, do not fear." And then in verses 6 through 9, he gives his people an incredible multi-layered promise. A promise at the heart of our text this morning. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." The future that Haggai is proclaiming to his discouraged countrymen is almost unimaginable. So stunning is this promise that it continues to echo down into the 21st century and beyond. In other words, it's a promise just as relevant to us today as it was to God's people back then. "In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations." You'll recall that centuries earlier, God shook the earth during Israel's exodus from Egypt. He shook the earth at Mount Sinai when the people received the law. And now God is promising to once more shake the whole creation so that all nations will bring their treasures to fill God's temple with splendor. Someday, the prophet promises, all nations will finally come with their offerings to the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is saying to his people, "If you think I'm done acting in dramatic fashion in world history, you have another thing coming. I'm going to shake things up, and the glory of this house will be even greater than the former house." It wasn't long after this prophecy that the international order was shook up as Alexander the Great conquered the mighty Persian Empire. But a much more decisive shaking of the world took place when Jesus Christ, the desire of nations, came to earth as a little baby in Bethlehem and filled the heavens and the earth with God's glory. "Glory to God in the highest," the angels sang. "The desire of nations has come, and he's about to fill this world with God's glory and peace." You see, if we understand that Jesus is the desire of nations, well, then we can also understand the rest of our text. Jesus claims that he's the new temple, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. God's temple is no longer a building. No, it's wherever God lives, particularly in God's people and within God's church. God's temple is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus himself is greater than this present house or the temple of Solomon. And it's only in Jesus Christ that you and I can have the kind of Christmas peace that we're going to reflect on together tomorrow morning. You see, the place where God dwells among His people in the Old Testament days is now replaced by the person in whom all the fullness of God dwells. His name is Jesus. You want to know why this rickety temple is going to outshine the old place, Haggai says? It's because God Himself is going to demonstrate His perfect love, His amazing grace, and His sovereign power in the least likeliest of places. The God who once started Israel from a childless pair of senior citizens is one day going to send His own Son to earth through a young virgin. Imagine that. You see, all along, the glory of the temple was never really about the silver and the gold. It was never about the cedar and all that outward stuff. It was the presence of God Himself that made the temple unlike any other place on earth. It was His radiant glory that made it so special. In one of his classic sermons, Fred Craddock tells the story of how when he was a little boy living in the South, his siblings and he would get dressed up in their best clothes, so most of their uncomfortable clothes, every Saturday night. And on that night, a few neighbors would come over and they would all sit around the living room to read the Bible and sing songs out of an old spiral-bound songbook. Songs such as Bringing in the Sheaves and Standing on the Promises. And Craddock asked his mother once why they had to do this. And you know what she said to him? She said, "Well, son, we don't live close enough to a church actually to attend. But someday we might live close enough to a real church. And so for now, we're practicing." One of the neighbors who came over every week was an African-American man named Will. And so one Saturday night, young Craddock asked him, "Will, have you ever been in a real church?" "Hundreds," was Will's reply. "Well, what's it like?" asked Craddock. "Well, I'll tell you," Will said. "First off, don't go by appearances. Because sometimes you'll see some little old clapboard church on cinder blocks out in the middle of nowhere, and maybe the shutters are sagging a bit and all. But don't go by that. Because God sometimes disguises His goodness. He hides His best stuff in a little no-account place like that. But you just go inside one of those, and you'll see." "See what?" Craddock asked him eagerly. "Well, when you look up into the ceiling, you'll see a deep, deep blue, and the stars shine, and the angels sing. And well, you'll just have to see it for yourself someday, young man." A few years later, dear old Will passed away. And so young Craddock and his family attended the funeral in one of those little no-account churches God had disguised. But when Craddock got inside, he was disappointed. It was nothing like Will had said. The paint was peeling. No stars were shining. No angels on display. But then the service started. And the choir began to sing and to sway. And the congregation joined in. And all of a sudden, somewhere in the midst of the singing and the swaying and the praising, little Craddock looked up. And as he writes, the ceiling was blue. The stars were shining. And the ministries of angels were singing Mr. Will to rest. You see, folks, sometimes, oftentimes, it doesn't matter how rickety and run down things might appear on the outside. The town of Bethlehem was a small place to the outside world, and yet on this day 2,000 years ago, it contained the whole world. That little baby, that poor carpenter's son, may not have been much to look at either. But according to Paul, through Jesus Christ, God is reconciling the whole world to Himself. And in our own lives, there are more than a few times in which we too feel like a rickety old building. Our lives as we know it, or used to know it, are crumbling all around us. And then we remember, our God is with us. The one who created the Cascades and who flung the stars across a billion galaxies is with us. And furthermore, He's on the move establishing His kingdom on earth. He's moving us to a time and to a place where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. God Himself is moving us to a time when the knowledge of Him will cover the earth as waters cover the seas. Our God is leading us to a new creation. And in the meantime, those hard words of the prophet Haggai, those hard words about priorities are just as relevant to us today. God wants us to prioritize His temple. In other words, God wants us to prioritize our relationship with Jesus Christ. And just as life became hectic and frustrating for Israel when they were only focused on their own needs, so our own lives become empty and fruitless when the focus is only on ourselves. Jesus Himself says it best, "Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." And in this place, I will grant peace, God says through the prophet at the end of our passage. And again, we're going to focus more on what it means to have Christmas peace when we study the title, Prince of Peace, tomorrow morning. But for now, we might just say that it's the kind of peace that comes to those who believe in the mystery of a God who somehow, some way, manages to tuck all of His power and glory inside a little baby born in a manger. A baby who is the desire of nations. A baby who brings about our very salvation. Glory to God in the highest, the angels sang. And this morning and in every morning, we sing it with them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.